Romans chapter 2, our message is entitled, The Danger of Hypocrisy. The Danger of Hypocrisy. Here in Romans chapter 2, Paul the Apostle is doing his best to convince his readers, which are a combination of Gentiles, that is non-Jewish people, as well as Jewish people, his own people, the fact that we are all sinners. My sound is, it's kind of booming up here. Is the sound booming in your ears? It's booming in mine, so can you guys fix that? I got to hear myself think in my own head. So, I mean, to hear it echoing is not the thing I want to do. So the problem in our world today is convincing people that they're sinners. I mean, nobody wants to hear that, right? You're a sinner. No, I'm not. Yes, you are. Well, that's what the Bible does. And here, what Paul does in chapter 1 is he explains that Gentiles are sinners. But then when he comes to chapter 2, he's going to explain that Jewish people are sinners as well. And it's so easy for us to see sin in other people and then to not see it in ourselves. It's so easy to be a hypocrite. It's not a difficult thing to do, to know the right thing to do, but fail to do it. To be one of those people that says, do as I say, and not as I do. To hold others to standards that we don't keep ourselves, to point the finger. I heard a story, maybe you heard about the little boy in his Sunday school class. The teacher was explaining to them the story how Jesus told about a Pharisee and a tax collector in the temple. And they were both praying, but the Pharisee was praying, and he was saying to God, I thank you, God, that I'm not like this sinner, this tax collector. And the lesson went on, and at the end of it, the teacher asked the little boy to pray, and he stood up and said, I thank you, God, that we're not like that tax collector. And he missed the whole point, and we have a tendency to do that as well, to miss the point. And here Paul's trying to convince his own people that they're sinners. Now, let me give you an overview about these verses, and then we'll look at them in detail. First of all, Paul's going to speak about the blessings and the privileges of being a Jew. And by the way, we should never imagine this passage, verses 17 to verse 24 of chapter 2, to be a slur or a slander against Jews. And there's been many horrible sins and hatred committed by Christians and non-Christians alike against Jews over history. And yet, Paul the Apostle, that's not his purpose at all. He's speaking about his own people. In fact, in chapters 9 through 11, he's going to explain, he's going to take three chapters to say that God still has a plan for the Jews. In fact, in chapter 9, he says, I would be accursed if I could, so that my own people could come to faith. Why, just the other night, I was sitting with my daughter, Gabby, and we were about to pray before bedtime, and she said, Dad, I have a question. And I love it when my kids say that, because I'm always willing. I've got answers. Well, not answers for everything, but I love to talk. And she said, why doesn't God always answer our prayers? And I said, what are you talking about? She said, well, why don't Saba and Safta believe in Jesus? And that's, of course, my wife's Israeli, and that's how you say grandma and grandpa in Hebrew. And I said, well, I don't know. It's complicated. But I did say this. I said, you know, for people like Saba and Safta, they feel that if they believe in Jesus, they're denying their whole culture and their heritage. Now, you shouldn't believe that because, of course, Jesus was Jewish. In fact, Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. My father-in-law's name is Yehuda. I said, all we want Saba to do is to believe in his own brother. And that doesn't take away who he is. And yet, I said, but so many bad things have happened to the Jews over the years that it's hard for them. And why? Because of, well, what you could say is Christian hypocrisy. People that claim to be Christians, but they really aren't Christians. You know, Hitler claimed to be a Christian, but of course he was a pagan. He was into the occult, but of course he was a politician. And yet all of this confusion and difficulty, and it becomes hard to sort out the truth from the hypocrisy. And so I just explained to my daughter that we'll give it time. And they just need to see Jesus. They need to see Yeshua, who he is. And so let's keep in mind as we read through these verses that Paul is not interested in bashing his own nation or his own people, but he does have to convince his own people that they're sinful. And that can be a hard thing to do. Have you ever tried to convince a family member that they've sinned? They don't listen to you. They'll argue with you, and Paul is going to do that. And so in these verses, from verses 17 to 24, there's sort of three sections. The first section and the first two sections are groups of four blessings or privileges that go with being Jewish. And after these two groups of four blessings, he explains that it's all because the Jews have the word of God. Notice in verse 17 and 18, he's going to say four things. He says, indeed, you are called a Jew. And number one, you rest on the law. Number two, You make your boast in God. Number three, you know his will. And number four, you approve the things that are excellent. And this is all because there at the end of verse 18, you are being instructed out of the law, the word of God. And then the second group of four things from verses 19 and 20, he says, you are, number one, confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind. Number two, a light to those who are in darkness. Number three, an instructor of the foolish. And number four, a teacher of babes. And all of this is because, again, the anchor there, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. And so the great blessing and the advantage of being a Jewish person was that they had the word of God. And Paul will reemphasize this in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, what advantage then has the Jew and what profit is circumcision? Much in every way, except chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. The great advantage of being a Jew is that you have the culture and the heritage of the word of God. And so, you know, that's true in any culture and any time, that there is a huge advantage to having the Bible. You know, the word of God is a huge blessing and an advantage in our lives. But there's a major difference, isn't there, between having it and keeping it, between hearing it and doing it. They're not the same things. So Paul's task here is to convince his own people that, yeah, we have the law of God, but we're not really fulfilling it. We're not really doing it. And so the third section is in verses 21 to 24, where he asks five rhetorical questions to sort of probe into the hearts of the people. He asks there in verse 21, you who teach another, do you not teach yourselves? In other words, do you get it yourselves? Do you understand? And then secondly, you who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? Thirdly, do you who say, do not commit adultery, are you committing adultery? And then number four, you who abhor, you hate idols, do you rob temples? And then here's sort of the clincher in verse 23. You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? And that's really the clincher. Are you dishonoring God? And it's a rhetorical question because what Paul is trying to say is, yes, you dishonor God. Because the next verse he quotes from the Old Testament, and he says in verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. So you see, the whole point of these sections is, you know, Paul is an equal opportunity offender. In chapter 1, he says, hey, you Gentiles, you do not honor God. Look at verses 21 and 23. You dishonor God. And then he turns to his own people and says, we dishonor God. Actually, in chapter 3, verse 9, he'll come to the conclusion and he'll say, what then? Are we better than they? Are we Jews better than the Gentiles? No, for we've charged that every person is under sin. And the conclusion of it all is chapter 3, verse 23. You could read it with me. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Jews and Gentiles alike, we've all failed. And you know, that's what sin is. It's falling short of the glory of God. Sometimes we think of sin as, well, it's hurting another person. Well, that's true. But remember when David sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah, when he finally confessed, he said, Lord, it's against you and you alone that I've sinned. All sin is ultimately against God, and all sin is when we do not honor God for his worth and his value. We don't enjoy God as we ought to. We don't value God as we ought to. We don't give him the glory and the respect and the thanks that he deserves. That is ultimately what sin is. And that's why it's so important that Paul the Apostle spends three chapters. I mean, you might ask the question, why are we spending so much time on sin? And the reason Paul does it is because most people don't understand how grossly and deeply involved they are in sin. And it's so important that we need to awaken to this truth. Every person needs to recognize that we are grossly in sin. Otherwise, we won't get the gospel. We won't appreciate a Savior unless we realize that we need to be saved. And so this truth about our sinfulness, and you know, the truth behind the fact that we're sinful is that God loves to forgive. This is God's, one of his greatest attributes, that God is a giving and generous God. And the root of the word to forgive is give. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. God loves to forgive, and he wants to forgive, and all we need to do is admit that we're sinners, and he's ready to forgive. He wants to clean us and welcome us home. And so here, let's go over these verses. Romans chapter 2, verse 17, it says, indeed you are called a Jew. And of course, Jews were, all the tribes at this point in time were called Jews in general because of the tribe of Judah. And so he says, you are called a Jew. And here the first sort of blessing and privilege that they had is he says, and you rest on the law. You know, that the word rest means to rely on. And they trusted the Bible. Unfortunately, there's a tendency to twist the Bible and reinterpret it. And at this point in time, the Jewish people had so condemned everyone else with the scripture, while at the same time justifying themselves. And people do that. Christians will do that. They'll use the word instead of as a scalpel to precisely incise into a person and heal like a doctor does. They'll use it as a sword and just chop people up. They are what we would call Bible thumpers. They use their Bible as a sword or a weapon to bang on people and to judge them. You know, interestingly, the Jews at this time, they called the law of God, they called the Torah, they called it the yoke of God. Not the egg yolk, but the yoke, Y-O-K-E, the yoke that they would put on oxen to plow a field. And they said that it's every person's obligation to put their neck under the yoke of God, take his responsibility and the word of God on your shoulders and your neck and to plow straight. And that was their joy, and they loved it. And yet, when you think of a yoke, you don't think of rest in the same phrase. I never associate a shovel with resting. Or labor with rest. But Jesus would take this understanding, and of course you remember how he said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me and you will have rest. See, the Jews and Paul's people, they were resting on the word of God, and yet it really wasn't rest, it was hard work. And so Jesus came along and said, you know what, if you follow me, you'll find rest for your souls. You'll find peace. Take my yoke and learn of me. Secondly, we also notice that one of the privileges of being a Jew was that you would boast in God. Not only would you rest in the word of God, but you would boast in God. Now, what is boasting but bragging and taking pride in something? You know, it's funny. The way that God works it out, we just covered Jeremiah chapter 9 on our midweek study, and I'd like to turn you there. So if you'd look over at Jeremiah chapter 9, God said this 2,600 years ago. Times haven't changed much. People are the same. And this is what God says through the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 9:23, God says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory or boast in his riches. But let him who glories, glory in this. In other words, if you're going to boast, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, says the Lord. And God says, if you want to brag about anything, brag about me. It's funny how Jeremiah says this, let not the wise man boast or glory in his wisdom. What do wise people boast about? Their brains. Hang around a party of college professors, and what are they all doing? They're all doing mental jiu-jitsu with each other, trying to outpace one another and talk about how smart. That's what we're proud of. We're proud of the letters that we can put after our name. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. What do rich people boast about? Their portfolio, their wealth. I mean, that's our tendency. What does a strong man boast in? He boasts in his strength. You ever see those bodybuilding shows where all the guys are up on the stage and they're lubed up with oil and their muscles are glistening, and you know they're not helping each other to, you know, it's called a pose down. And there they are flexing their muscles to show their strength. But it's so foolish to boast in these things because they're temporal, aren't they? A strong man can get sick and become weak very quickly. A rich man can go broke and file chapter 11. A wise man can get in a head-on collision and lose his mental faculties. All of these things are so temporal. So God says, don't brag about what you have. Brag about who I am. If you're going to boast in anything, brag about me. And that is a good thing. You know, this is a privilege because the Jew had this opportunity to be able to brag in who God was. We should be constantly bragging on God, how good he is. What kind of place would heaven be if everybody was bragging about how they got there? It wouldn't be heaven at all, would it? It would be hell. It would be just like earth. People bragging about their accomplishments. I mean, are you really interested when somebody comes up to you and they starts telling you about how great they are? I'm not. Because I'm busy thinking about how great I am. See, the Bible says that we are saved by grace through faith, and that's a gift from God. And it's not by works, what's it say? Lest any man should boast. In heaven, there will be no bragging except bragging on God. And when we get together as believers, we love the Lord, we love His Word, we should be talking about how great God is. You know what God did this week for me? You know how God spoke to me? You know how God ministered to me? You know how God comforted my heart? You know how God provided for me? You know how God blessed this person or that person? I am so amazed at how good God is. I am so amazed at how strong God is. I am so amazed at how wise God is and how wealthy God is and how just good He is. Heaven's not going to have any boasting or bragging. In fact, in the New Testament, it tells us that we should boast in our weakness. Remember Paul the Apostle? He said, you know, Jesus spoke to him and said, in your weakness, my grace is perfected. So Paul says, well, I'm going to brag about my weakness. You imagine that? People bragging about how weak they are? Hey, do you know how weak I am? Go over to the gym and see if people are bragging about how weak they are. I bet I bench less than you. No, I bench less than you. I don't know. Do you imagine people boasting about how little money they have? You know, the Epistle of James says, let the poor man glory in his humility. Can you imagine somebody saying, I am so broke right now. I'm so poor, I can't even pay attention. I don't have two pennies to rub together. Well, the Bible says when we're weak, we're humble and we're dependent on the Lord. And that is a great place to be because then we can brag on God. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3 says, we worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. Rejoice is the same word boast. It's the same word glory. It's used over and over. We rejoice, we boast in Christ Jesus, and we have no confidence in the flesh. Now, the third thing we read here, this privilege, he says, you are called a Jew. You rest on the law. You make your boast in God. Now, verse 18, and you know His will. Because at this time, the Jews were really the only ones that had the Word of God. Now, everybody has access to it, of course, through printing. But because they had the Word of God, the Jews knew God's desire and His opinion on things. They were aware of what God wanted. Now, that's a good thing, isn't it? It's a good thing to be able to answer the question, hey, how's God feel about that? Well, let's look through the Word of God. We can see how He feels about that. You know God's will. You know God's purpose. You know God's plan. You know God's heart. Now, I can't think of a greater blessing than that, to know what God is thinking, to know His mind, to know His opinion. The Bible tells us as Christians that we know the Word of God as well. What's it say in 2 Peter chapter 3? God is not willing that any perish, but that everybody comes to repentance. One thing we know about God is that His desire is to save people. He's not willing that any perish. He wants to save people. That's what His will is. We read in 1 Thessalonians that this is God's will for you, your sanctification. That means God wants you to be holy. You know His will. The next chapter it says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you. God wants you to be thankful. He wants you to be holy. He wants you to be happy. Praise God that we can know His will for us in our lives. This was one of the benefits of having the Word of God. Now in verse 18, he continues the fourth thing, and you approve the things that are excellent. Now to approve, this is like a word that they would use in metallurgy when they refined silver or gold. This was the examination, the process of testing to see if it was genuine. To approve means to scrutinize or to make sure something is authentic. And then the word excellent, another translation says, the things that are essential. And essential is the important things. And what Paul the Apostle is saying here is that the Jews were able to know genuinely what was really important in life. To know the valuable things in life, because they had the Word of God, they knew what would last forever and they knew what wouldn't last. The Word of God does that. It teaches us what's really valuable. It helps us to discern what is essential or important in life. And the reason for all of these things is found at the end of verse 18. Notice what it says, being instructed out of the law. They were instructed out of the law. That's an interesting word, instructed. In the original language, it's the word kata echo. It's two words. It's from kata, which means again, and echo, which means a sound. And so it's to sound again. It's to resound or resound or to re-echo. It described how they learned. It's actually where we get our word catechism. Kata echo is to say it again and again. It's through drilling and through repetition and through verbal drills and repeating. It's, to say it again and again. Many people grew up with a sort of a, a catechism of learning where they would recite something again and again. They would hear it and they would say it. They would hear it, it would say it. And it's a great way to remember things through repetition. And of course, that's how Paul the Apostle learned when he was a young man being taught under Gamaliel and all the other Jews. He said, guys, we learned through catechism. We were instructed from the law. The problem is that through repetition and rote, you don't always learn it by heart. You get it in your brain, but you don't get it in your heart. Hearing isn't always obeying. That's true, isn't it? Hearing isn't obeying. Trust me, I have kids. Clean the toy room. Yes, Dad. An hour later. I thought I said clean the toy room. We heard you. We didn't obey you. Well, they don't say that, but I tell them that. Remember, Jesus told that story in Matthew chapter 21 about a father who had a vineyard, but he had two sons. Jesus said, the father said to the first son, I want you to go out and work in the vineyard today. And the son said, no, I'm not going to do that. And he left. Later, he felt guilty and he ended up going and he worked anyway. And then Jesus said that the father then spoke to the second son and he said, I want you to work in the vineyard today. He said, sure thing, Dad. Then he never showed up for work. Jesus then he turned and he asked all those religious leaders, the pious Pharisees, he said, which one really did the will of the father? And they said, obviously, the first one. And then Jesus, of course, turned and he said, that's true, but it's the tax collectors and the prostitutes that are coming into the kingdom of God before you. What he was saying was, you guys are the ones who are saying, yeah, I'll do it, but you never show up for work. You don't do it. It's the sinners who say, I'm not going to obey God's word, but then they're broken in their heart and they say, you know what, I'm going to go back to the Father's house. And so Paul's speaking to people like this. They're religious, they're pious. They had the Father's commandment, but they didn't keep it. Now in verses 19 and 20, we have a second group of four things. And these are more external. These aren't just things that they know on the inside. These are things that they can offer and provide to the ignorant, blind, Gentile world. Notice in verse 19, and you are confident. This means to be very sure of yourself. It's a strong word. You are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind. Now, this isn't literal blindness, but spiritual blindness. The Jews were the people that had the word of God, and God made them to be a nation that was a light to the world. They were to be a guide to the blind. And here, of course, Gentiles were described as blind. They had no spiritual insight. There are many people that they're just completely ignorant of spiritual things. And it's the word of God that gives vision. It gives clarity. Now, Jesus would call the religious people the sort of the spiritual upper class. He said, you guys are blind guides. And I'm sure the people chuckled, imagining to themselves, what would it be like to have a blind guide? Could you imagine a seeing eye dog that was also wearing dark glasses? The dog's blind too. Jesus would make light of this. He would sort of mock them and say, hey, if the blind leads the blind, you're both going to fall into a pit. Just having the word of God doesn't give you insight. It doesn't give you sight. If a person needs glasses, just having glasses doesn't give them sight. They need to wear those glasses. And so the word of God was given to them to have vision and clarity, but they had missed it. Also, he says, secondly, that you're confident. Secondly, that you are a light to those in darkness. In the Bible, darkness is a spiritual condition of ignorance, of lostness. God wanted Israel to be a light to the world, a beacon of hope, a lighthouse to bring people to God through the storms of life. Of course, in the Bible, light is speaking about truth and understanding, a spiritual awareness, an awakening or an enlightenment, you might say. Of course, the Bible speaks of God as being light. 1 John chapter 1, he says, God is light and in him there is no darkness. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that God dwells in unapproachable light. That's the thing about light is we don't really like light very much, do we? How many of you like to have a light shine in your eyes to wake you up from sleeping? We went camping this past Monday and I had to explain to my kids that nobody likes it when you shine a flashlight in their eyes. So they shine the flashlight in my face and I just said, I don't like that. Jesus said, men love darkness more than light because their deeds are evil. We don't want our sins to be exposed. That's just the nature of who we are. And Jesus would say, I am the light of the world. And whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. It's an interesting phrase. Also in John chapter 1, it says, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. That the life that we have in Jesus Christ is the light. Later, Jesus would say to his disciples, you are the light of the world. First, he said, I am the light of the world. And then he says, you are the light of the world. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8 says, you were once darkness. It doesn't say you were in darkness. It says you were the darkness. But now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. You know, it's important that we walk in the light. If you ever walked in the dark and you walk too confidently in the dark, you'll hurt yourself, won't you? You'll stub your toe big time. I told you the story how me and my family a couple years ago, we were driving up through Grand Canyon, and I had to get something in the car, and it was dark out there, pitch dark. The only light there was were the stars. It was beautiful. And there I was in the dark looking up at the beauty of the stars, and as I walked back into our cabin, my toe found the curb. And it was one of those curbs, you know, where the asphalt's poured, but it's not smooth. It's that gritty, rough asphalt. And immediately I could feel the blood pouring into my slippers. So should have had the light of life. Flashlight. You know, and you walk in this world, you're going to hurt yourself. You're going to stub your toe. Paul the Apostle in the book of Acts, he was preaching, and he says that God has been merciful up to this time, but we have been groping in the darkness trying to find out what the hope of life is. And so, because of the Word of God, because there in verse 19 and 20, because you have the form of the knowledge of truth, you can become a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness. Now in verse 20 it says, and an instructor of the foolish. An instructor. So he's still with this idea in verse 19 that you're confident of this. You really believe this. You're sure of yourself that you are an instructor of the foolish. The word instructor there is an interesting word. It's, you know, it was a word used of the Greek slaves whose job it was to take care of the owner or the master's children. It's actually the Greek word pedagogue, where we get the word pedagogia, or to train a child. And so these slaves or these servants would take a child to school. They would pick them up. They would tutor them. They would grade their homework. They would correct them. They would pretty much train them in everything. And so Paul says, now because you have the Word of God, you're able to train people who are foolish. And the word foolish, it's not an insult. It's the word aphron. It means without thinking. There's another word in the Bible for you know, idiot, which is the word moros. And Jesus said, don't say to anybody, you moros. That's where we get the word moron. But this idea that a person without thinking, they had a mental recession, so to speak. Their brain was unemployed, and it hadn't worked in a long time. And they just weren't thinking right. And that's what the Bible describes our condition as before we come to the light, that we're not thinking correctly, that we're out of our senses. And yet with the Word of God, it helps us to begin thinking properly. And how true that is. I've found that walking with the Lord, my thoughts have become clearer. That my understanding of the issues of life and even the issues of my own heart, as convoluted as they can be, God just helps me think better. Have you found the same thing? The Bible says that we have been given the mind of Christ. And so the Scripture helps us to not be so foolish. And then the last thing here is, he says, and you are a teacher of babes. Now that's babies, not babes, like some of you guys are thinking. The word babes is, it just means immature. It literally means unable to speak. It's unskilled, inexperienced, it's a novice. The Word of God is what helps us grow into maturity. The Scripture says that when we come to Jesus Christ, when we're saved, that we're born again, we're just a baby. We're just newborn. There's nothing wrong with being a baby. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says, as newborn babies, you should long for or crave the pure milk of the Word to grow by it. You know, I got a one-year-old son, and he just loves milk. He drinks it all the time. Drinks more milk than me. Now, I drink milk too, but milk is necessary for a baby to grow. They really can't digest, you know, a steak or a hamburger. That's for adults to eat. You chew on that stuff. The Bible says spiritually that when we first come to the Lord, when we first understand things, that we're still babies and we just need the simple basics of the Christian faith. Now, Paul the Apostle would say to the Corinthians, he says, you guys are just babies because you haven't grown past the basics of the Christian faith. But every person as a believer should grow. Now, there's nothing wrong with being a baby if you're a baby. But some people have been Christians for 10, 20 years, and they're still sucking their thumb. Did you hear about this guy in California? He lives and acts like a baby. He's in his 30s, though. He's got a crib built for him, adult size. An adult size high chair. He wears diapers. He has a pacifier. He drinks from a bottle. He's hired this lady to feed him with a spoon. His name's Stanley Thornton, and he gets Social Security checks for this disability that he has. Well, the good senator, Tom Coburn, called for an investigation to find out what's the deal with this big baby getting checks from the government. Amazingly, just about 6 months or so ago, the Social Security Department checked him out and they cleared him and they said, we're sorry about the trouble, but we're going to keep sending you your checks. And now that big baby, Stanley Thornton, he wants an apology from Tom Coburn. That's what he posted on his website anyway. I don't know. Truly, he posted on his website, I want an apology for you calling me a baby. Isn't that ridiculous? Isn't that a shame? Now think about the Christian life. We need to be growing. Growing is a daily process. We want to grow. We need to grow. Young Christians need to grow. Older Christians need to grow. Babies need attention. And I just put this out to you because, you know, there's been a lot of people that have received the Lord recently in our church. Couple dozen maybe in the past month. And as a believer, you need to give babies attention. Babies don't grow by planting them in a crib. Sometimes I want to do that, just leave them in there. But they need attention, don't they? They need feeding. They need changing. They need love. They need care. You know, you hear people say, well, I sleep like a baby. That's because you don't have a baby. People that have babies, they don't sleep like babies because they're working. It's hard work. You know, if you're a baby Christian, all we want you to do is grow. And if you're a grown-up Christian, I want you to pay attention to the baby Christians. Surround them, help them, bring them to the Lord, give them the milk of Jesus' love. Teach and train those younger Christians. And it's just a joy to watch them grow. Now, we need to grow as Christians. Now, this was the privilege and the job for the Jews is to help the unskilled, the novices, the babes, to teach them, to explain to them the Word of God. We notice there at the end of verse 20 that this was all because they had the form of knowledge and truth in the law. They had the form of God's Word. That is, the expression or the structure of God's truth, His mind and His thoughts were expressed in the Word of God. Unfortunately, as we often do, the Jews missed this. They had tweaked the word and they didn't see the world with eyes of compassion. Imagine, you know, if you look at all these things, and these are kind of descriptions of the poor lost Gentiles out there. You know, imagine that you found a baby that was blind and was in darkness and was foolish. a retarded blind baby in the dark. Oh, we better help that poor thing. But instead of seeing the non-believers in the world as needing compassion, the Jews thought, those stupid, evil Gentiles, we hate them, they're sinners. And what Paul is trying to get through is that the Word of God wasn't given to us so that we could beat everybody up with it. It was given to us so that we could be a light. Now, this applies to the Jews, but listen, it applies to me and you as well. As believers, we have the Word of God. And we can boast that we are the light of the world. And we could boast that we're an instructor of the foolish. And you can boast in the gospel. I'm proud of it because it brings light and life to people. And yet, if we misuse the word of God, we're as guilty of hypocrisy as anybody. You know, it's amazing how, you know, you have the word of God, which is so good. But Jesus was the real form of knowledge and truth in the law. Jesus was actually the personification, the physical embodiment of the Word of God. That's what it says in John chapter 1, verse 14, that the Word became flesh and lived with us. Do you want the form of knowledge and truth in the law? Well, look at Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 16, that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus. If you want to really know what the law of God is all about, the Old Testament, the Torah, the prophets, the writings, the Psalms, the worship, if you want to know all about it, check Jesus out. He's everything. He's the perfect embodiment of the Word of God. Jesus is the answer, not the form of religion or ritual. Now we ask five quick questions to sort of probe their hearts. He says, first of all, in verse 21, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? And the idea here is, are you applying what you know to your own life? Do you get it yourself? They could use the Word of God as a shield to protect them and not really to reflect what was in their own hearts. Now, I knew a guy who used to wear these mirrored sunglasses so he could check out the ladies and not get caught. Religion can be like that. The Bible says that the Word of God is like a mirror. It's to expose our own flaws and faults. And yet we can hide behind the mirror and, like that guy I knew, we could scrutinize and check everybody out while being shielded by the mirror. Well, religion can be the same way. While pointing the finger and scrutinizing everybody else's life, you think that you're hiding behind. No, the purpose of the Word of God is to use as a mirror on ourselves. Don't you teach yourself? Secondly, he says, do you steal? You who preach that a man should not steal. Preaching, it's proclaiming. Do you steal? Do you believe that it's wrong to steal? That's a good question, right? Is it wrong to steal? Well, are you a thief? Do you steal big things? Or do you steal little things? Do you cheat on your taxes? Do you fudge on the books? Do you have people punch in early for you at work? Do you take long breaks on company hours? Just stealing a little bit here and there. Do you take petty cash? Do you use pirated software? Are you convicted? I am. I got convicted by this. I was reading this yesterday. And, you know, we don't have TV at my house, but I watch TV shows on the internet. And there are some sites where you can watch movies that are in the theaters just right there on the internet. And so I've done this in the past, and I got convicted about it. So I would buy tickets online for movies that I watched at home. I figured, well, I'm paying for it. But this is an honor system thing. And then I realized, man, my kids have watched a couple of movies that I haven't paid for. So yesterday I had to go online, and I spent like $60 on tickets. How am I going to preach about not stealing when I got some dark skeletons in my own closet? Our friend Bobby's the property manager at a property here, and they have, you know, specific rules for, you know, what your pets do. And if one of the pets poops on the lawn, there's a $100 fine. Well, somebody came to Bob and said, hey, somebody's cat left a big thing on the lawn there, and we got it on camera. Now, first of all, what kind of people live in an apartment that are filming the cats? I don't know. It'd be hard to manage a place like that. However, they said, let's show you the video. So Bob went over, and they showed him the video, and he said, that's my cat. So he took the video home and he showed his wife, and she said, that's my cat. And Bob said, I know, so pay the fine. They wrote a check. They want to do the right thing. You have a standard, live by the standard. Another passage we've been reading in Jeremiah there, where God says, is this house which is called by my name, have you made it a den of thieves? Remember, Jesus said the same thing when they were ripping people off in the temple, and he came in and he was, confronting them, and he said, my father's house should be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. That's a big difference between a house and a den. A house is a nice place where you can relax. It's comfortable. But a den is a cave. It's where wolves live. It's a hideout for criminals. Religion has become a hideout for criminals. And I hope and pray that we don't make the church a hideout for sin, where we come and we hide all of our garbage. And it's so possible to point the finger at others when we're actually guilty ourselves. I heard a story about a pastor who was driving along the road and he saw a hitchhiker, so he wanted to do a good deed, so he picked him up. But a number of miles into their trip, he began to suspect this guy of being a thief. And then he checked for his wallet. It wasn't in the console. It wasn't in his pocket. And he knew this guy stole it. So he hit the brakes. They stopped. And he said, all right, give me the wallet. The guy gave him the wallet, and he jumped out of the car, and he ran. Now, this pastor, he gets home, and he wants to tell his wife how he thwarted this crime. And before he could get the words out, she said, "Honey, you know you left your wallet at home this morning." He was robbing a guy while accusing him of robbing him. Is it wrong to steal? Are you stealing? Verse 22. "You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery?" Jesus said that adultery is something that doesn't just happen in the bed. It happens in the heart. It's a desire. It's a craving. It's a longing. Jesus said, if you look at somebody and you lust after them, you've already committed adultery in your heart. I've done marriage counseling before where the man will say, "Oh, Pastor, you know, my wife left me for another man. She's abandoned me. Oh, man, I feel so sorry for him." Only to find out a few months later that he had a few affairs going on himself. It happens. Adultery is something that happens in the heart. Remember that story in John chapter 8 where they caught a woman in adultery? She was actually doing it, not just in the mind. And they grabbed her and they drug her out and they threw her on the dirt before Jesus and they wanted him to judge her and throw stones and stone her. "What should we do?" they said. And Jesus said, "Well, whichever one of you is without sin, get us started. You cast the first stone." And then Jesus does a strange thing. He squats down on the ground and he begins to write. Nobody knows what he's writing. Nobody knows what he's writing. Maybe he's writing his old sermon notes. If you look at a woman to lust after her in your heart, then you've committed adultery already. Maybe they were upset that she wasn't committing adultery with them. I don't know. Maybe she was a good-looking lady. Maybe he was writing their names and the affairs that they had. You know, Rabbi Reuben. Zipporah, Rachel. I don't know what he was writing, but all of a sudden the conviction of the Lord came upon them, and all of these men began to leave because they knew they were guilty too. Yeah, they point the finger, but they were guilty. "You who are without sin, cast the first stone." You see, Jesus has no problem forgiving adultery. The problem that God has is our confessing it. Any sin, God can forgive anything. It's no problem for him. He's so abundant in mercy and grace. He wants to forgive every single sin that you have committed. All he needs us to do is open up and say, "Please forgive me, I'm a sinner." The greatest obstacle to forgiveness is not God's ability, but our ability to confess. Finally, he says in verse 22, not finally, it's the fourth question. "You who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" There in verse 22, "You hate idols, but do you rob temples?" Now, it's amazing. You know, you think Paul is asking all these questions, and most of these people would probably say no, they hadn't committed these things. Do you steal? Probably they'd say no. Do you commit adultery? They'd say no, obviously. Do you rob temples? Now, looting temples was something that was common in the ancient world. They'd go in and steal all the gold and the silver and the idols and whatever. And the Jews were pretty much cured of idolatry. They did have idols in Israel, but God wiped them out through the Babylonians, and they were taken away into captivity, and because of that, they hated idols. In fact, the Jews hated idols so much they didn't even like the Roman money because it had the image of Caesar on it. And it said, "Caesar is Lord." And they hated that. They said that's idolatry, but they still kind of liked the they hated the coins, but they loved the money. You know, it's easy to profit from something that you really don't agree with. You can sell stuff that you hate. I just read an article about the University of Iowa. They're cracking down on irresponsible binge drinking. But then somebody pointed out that they've just invited Budweiser to come and advertise at all their sporting events and on all their campus facilities. "We're cracking down, but this Bud's for you." So it's possible that what he's saying here is, hey, you don't like idols, but you still like the money, don't you? You like the profit from it. And finally, the last question in verse 23, "You who make your boast in the law." Earlier he said, "You boast in God," but really their bragging and their boasting was in the word of God and not God himself. He says, "You who make your boast in God, do you dishonor God through breaking the law?" The word "breaking" is an interesting word. It comes from two words, side and step. Literally, breaking means, do you sidestep the law? That means to marginalize the word of God, to go around it, to skip over it. And there's always the danger of seeing the word of God where it applies to my life and then just dodging it. I'm going to get out of the way of that one. That doesn't apply to me. That applies to you, not me. That's the danger. And as soon as I do that or you do that or anybody does that, when we marginalize the word of God, there's the potential of God being dishonored. When I don't take God's word to heart, I become a hypocrite. And when I become a hypocrite, God is dishonored. So he asks, do you dishonor God? Yes, you do. You do. And I do. If I fail to keep his word. We want to look good on the outside, but our hearts aren't really right. Man hit a parked car. You're always supposed to leave your information on the car if nobody's there. So the man began to write a note, and in his note he said, I just crashed into your car. All the people around are watching, and they think that I'm leaving you my name, address, and phone number, but I'm not. Have a nice day. When we were in Israel, I told some of you this story. There was a woman with us who was elderly, and she needed to be wheeled around in a wheelchair. And when we were up at Masada, I took it upon myself. I'd been there so many times, and there were steps and stuff that she couldn't go on. So I took Aiko, and I was wheeling her around, and I actually enjoyed it because I had a captive audience that I could just tell her everything that I knew. So I was just talking to her about this and that and the Romans here and the Jews there and the cistern there and these pillars there and this and that and the other. And I was really proud of myself for being such a good host when a woman came up and she said to us, I love your heart. And I thought, oh, man. Thank you. She could see my sacrifice, but Aiko didn't hear her, and Aiko said, what was that? And she said, I love your hat. She was talking about Aiko's hat. She had not in my heart at all. But I heard it because I wanted so much to be looking good, to receive praise, because I'm a sinner like you. We want to look good on the outside. And yet when we're hypocrites, God's name is blasphemed. Now here the last verse, verse 24, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. Now here Paul quotes from the Old Testament, from Isaiah 52, verse 5, and there's another similar passage in Ezekiel. Verse 36, chapter 36, verses 20 to 23. When we are hypocrites, the world is not very interested in believing that the God that we follow is real. Remember after David had sinned with Bathsheba and he had Uriah killed, the prophet Nathan came to him about a year later and confronted him with that story we've talked about before. And when David finally confessed his sin, the prophet Nathan said, because of your sin, you've given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. You know the world is watching you, waiting for you to mess up just so they have a reason for their unbelief. Did you know that? They want to disbelieve. So they're looking for you to fail. So they can say, yeah, I knew it was all fake after all. I think it's a lousy excuse. I think it's sad. But you've heard it before. I'm not going to church because it's full of hypocrites. And I tend to think in my mind, well, that shouldn't stop you. There's room for one more. You can come be a hypocrite with us. But it's true. When we are long on words but short on deeds, when we have a big talk but a small walk, the Lord isn't taken seriously. People say, well, I don't believe what you have to offer because if it's not real for you, then how can it be real for me? And this is where we're convicted because, let me ask you this, how is your witness? What do people think of your faith? What's the opinion of your coworkers and your family members and your neighbors when they see your life? Do they see a genuine faith, the real thing, authentic Christianity? Or do they see hypocrisy? It's important that we live and we practice what we preach. The other day I heard about one of our ladies who was in church, her husband's been deployed for a long time. And she was telling my wife how the other military wives, they were talking and they were asking, well, how's she doing? You know, her husband's been gone a long time. And one of the other ladies piped up and said, oh, she's fine. Her church takes care of her. And I thought, oh, man, that's what it's all about. Because you guys are loving people and caring for one another that other people know that it's the real thing. Now, even when we fail, Jesus is the real thing. But I'm like you. I don't want to be a hypocrite. I don't want fake faith. You know, the word hypocrite comes from hypercritic. It's to be a judge over other people, or just to be a cynic. I don't want to be a jaded judge of others. I don't want to grow religious. I want to just be in awe and wonder of his grace and his love. Do you want to become a religious, stiff, rigid person who constantly points the finger at others? I don't want to be that person. I know you don't either. I just want to know Jesus. I want to know God's grace. I want you to know God's grace and be a conduit of God's grace to others. Now, if you are a person who's been wronged by Christians, maybe you're here this morning, maybe a hypocrite judged you or hurt you, let me be the first one to say, I'm sorry. For all of us, I'm sorry. We mess up. If you've been lied to or cheated or ripped off, whatever, I'm sorry. Christians aren't perfect, but we are forgiven. And let me tell you this, Jesus will never fail you. Christians will fail you. Even the greatest of Christians will fail you. Because hypocrisy can creep into any person's heart. But Jesus is not like that. He'll never let you down. He is not a hypocrite. He will never fail you. He'll never leave you. I think it was Gandhi who was asked, why don't you become a Christian? And he said, well, I like their Christ, but I don't like their Christians. Still, though, you should come to Christ. Don't be hindered because some guy with a Jesus fish on his bumper cut you off in traffic. Well, I'm never going to believe in Jesus. Listen, that's a ridiculous thing, isn't it? As we close this morning, if you've never opened your life to Jesus, let me just let you know that he loves you. He is true through and through, perfect in every way. And as Christians, all we want to do is become more like him. Amen? We want his grace. We want to grow. And yet, the greatest thing in life is to come to him. He has no problem forgiving anything that you've ever done. He'll give you a new life. He'll bring light into your heart. He'll give you the hope of heaven. God loves even hypocrites. And he just wants to forgive. All we need to do is open our lives. Let's pray this morning. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for this encouragement and the strength that you give us to live authentic, genuine lives. This morning, Lord, as believers, we want to not miss the truth here. As Paul the Apostle spoke to his own people, the Jews, Lord, we can apply this to our lives. As Christians, Lord, there's a danger of us hearing the word of God and not applying it. And so this morning, we confess to you, Lord, if there's any pride in our hearts or iniquity or hypocrisy, we just want to let go of it. And we come back to you, Lord, and say, we're proud of nothing but Jesus. We brag in nothing except what Jesus Christ did for us. We have nothing to boast in, Lord. We just boast in you. You are the only one that's good. And if there's anybody here this morning that's never trusted in Jesus Christ, I want to give you the chance. Maybe you're a person who's been wounded by Christians. Maybe hypocrites have wronged you. You got to know that Jesus is not a hypocrite. And even if his people have made a mistake, there's no reason to keep you back. And this morning, if you've never opened your heart to Jesus, you've never been forgiven, you've never trusted in him, the Bible says that he is standing at the door of your heart. If you will open, he'll come in. He'll show you his love. He'll show you his mercy. He'll show you his grace, and he'll give you a new life. And if you want the hope of heaven, if you want the forgiveness of sins, all you have to do is say, yes, Lord, forgive me. He has no problem forgiving. It's just our ability to confess. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before the Father. So this morning, if you're not a Christian and you've never opened your heart to the Lord, would you like to? Would you this morning say, yes, I want to receive Jesus Christ? And if that's you, I'd like you to raise your hand because I want to pray for you. I want to help you to open your heart and let Jesus Christ come in. If you'd like to receive Jesus Christ, raise your hand. God bless you. Anybody else this morning like to receive Jesus Christ? He's our Savior. He's our Messiah. He loves you. Take him at his word. He says, if you open your heart, he will come in. He'll change you. He's awesome. If you'd like to receive the Lord, maybe you didn't raise your hand, I'd like you to just pray this prayer with me. Simply pray in the quiet of your heart or let these words come to your lips. Say, dear Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but I know you're my Savior. Please forgive me. Wash me. And come into my life. I receive you as my Lord, as my Savior, as my God, and as my friend. Amen.